Let's pray, shall we? And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. Father, we come to study Abraham, and we do thank you for this privilege. We thank you so much that you had Moses write down this account of this great man of faith and the life that he lived, the mistakes that he made, that we might be encouraged by his example on the pages of Scripture this day. Open our hearts, Lord, to those individual, unique things you want to say to us, and open our hearts collectively as a church. You could speak to us and we could hear what the Spirit would say to your church today. We pray you would bless this time with a great, wonderful work of your Holy Spirit in the inward recesses of our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So if you could take your Bible and turn to Genesis, to chapter 12. We've been moving here through the Bible, and we come now to study the life of Abraham. Pretty much from here, we will be dealing with Abraham and his descendants, his offspring, as it were, for the rest of the entire Old Testament. It concerns itself with Abraham and his descendants for the most part, historically more than anything else. So this is a turning point. Abraham at this point is 75 years old. I have entitled the message, Abraham, His Blessing and His Backsliding. That is encouraging all by itself, because in a secular sense, as well as in a Christian sense, Abraham is one of the greatest men who ever lived. Secular or Christian, he's one of the greatest men who ever lived. And we get to study him tonight, and we pick up in his life when he is 75 years old. He's going to live after this point in his life. Think of this, he's going to live for another century. And when we think about what developed for mankind in that century, it's staggering. Because during that time, you have the beginning of what became the nation of Israel, which was then the beginning of God's great plan to bring the Savior of the world through that nation to planet Earth. So Abraham is one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. And in the century that takes place from here to the end of his life, so many wonderful, miraculous things happen. And mistakes are made that we can learn from and be encouraged by. I'm thankful that we're not studying a perfect individual here. We're studying a great man of faith. And there is a difference. Now, in chapter 12, we find him as a saved man. He basically gets saved, you could say, in verse 1 of chapter 12. In chapter 13, we'll see him as a spiritual man. But we're only concerning ourselves with Abraham, the saved man, this time. In verse 1:8, we find Abraham comes to believe in God. When the scriptures take up the issue of faith, Abraham is the number one example. Abraham is the father of us all in terms of the life of faith. In Romans 4:16, Paul writes and he says, to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So when it comes to the Bible's focus on the great hero of faith, it's Abraham. When the Bible talks about the great lawgiver, it's Moses, and so on. So here is the man that the Bible points to as the father of us all in terms of the life of faith. Living your life by faith, letting God guide you by His Spirit, really on a day-by-day, month-by-month, year-by-year basis. In verses 1 through 3, the life of faith that he models, we find, began with God. In verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. This is really the process by which Abraham gets saved. God comes to him. Now, we discussed last time the fact that Abraham's father was an idolater, and the question came up, where does it say that in the Bible? So I'd like you to hold your place here in Genesis and show you where it says it, then you can know that from here on out. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, I want you to see it with your own eyes because it's a strong pivotal point for where we're going from here. Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah." So he's very precise with his wording. "The father of Abraham and the father of Nahor dwelt on the other side of the river in old times." And what does it say? They served other gods. They were idolaters. Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river." In other words, God is saying, then I reached in and pulled Abraham out from that and led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. So looking at that, we do know for sure that his father and his relatives and those around him were idolaters. We don't know for sure that Abraham was an idolater himself growing up to be 60 or so when the call first came, and then now 75. But it would seem that growing up in that environment, he himself was an idolater until God came to him and called him. When you look at mankind and you look at salvation, you find that unregenerate man is so wedded to his idols that it takes the initiative on God's part to come to man in order to bring him to salvation. The initiative for salvation is always on God's side when you have real salvation. We see that throughout the scriptures. God takes the initiative with men. And the reason he has to do that is because we read in Romans 3, 10 and 11. Let me just read it to you. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands," and here it comes, "and there is none who seeks after God." So that tells us right there that man, without the intervention of God and his Holy Spirit, is without God in his thoughts. Until God comes and interrupts your life and pierces your darkness and causes you to start thinking thoughts about him, man is without God in his thoughts. That's the doctrine of total depravity. And it's right here in Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks after God. God must come to man. So here is God taking the initiative. Salvation begins on his end with Abraham. And it's encouraging to me to read this account because that's the way it happens in everybody's life. God comes to you. So the life of faith that he models began with God. Then we see that the life of faith he models was sustained by God. And it's sort of implicit in the text rather than explicit. You find it as you go along. We will see it. The life of faith that he models was sustained by God. In other words, once God brought him to salvation, God is the one that kept him walking with him. Once God came to him and spoke to him and called him, we know faith comes by hearing the word of God. He responded to God's word in faith. He was saved. Faith was generated by the word of God. Well, that faith was sustained by God himself. In other words, we could put it this way. It is a very encouraging thought. This is the guarantee of his success as a pilgrim and stranger on this earth walking with God. I use that term success in quotations. In other words, this is the guarantee of his ultimate arrival in heaven. Once God calls him to make sure he is going to see his glorification in heaven. And it's all bound up in the fact that God had a purpose for his life. You see, when God called him, he had a very distinct purpose he wanted to accomplish in Abraham's life. If you want to look at the big panorama of life on planet Earth at that time, they'd come out of the ark, and we saw last time that it didn't take very long for man to become very wicked again. And we know that the Canaanites, even now in this chapter, as he's told to go there, they're wicked already. So when God called Abraham, it was an act of love to call him and his wife, because as the world is rapidly becoming so wicked again, God singles out two people to safeguard true worship of himself, and to then raise up a people, the chosen people. They are chosen for this purpose. He and his wife and their descendants are chosen to safeguard true worship on planet Earth. That's their mission. That's their purpose. So through them will ultimately come Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So that's the purpose for Abraham's calling and salvation from God. That purpose is not going to be thwarted. That is coming from the eternal decrees of God in eternity past. I don't know about you, but I love to contemplate the decrees of God in eternity past, where God has decreed what is going to happen on planet Earth from the beginning of man's history to the end, and then he gives it to us in the book of Revelation. So as he's working out his eternal decrees in the life of Abraham, that is the guarantee of his ultimate success. Are you with me? And what we see this in the fact that God comes to him with unconditional promises. God comes to Abraham and he promises to do all these things right from the very beginning, and they are unconditional. Verse 2 of Genesis 12, God says, I will make you a great nation. He doesn't say, if you do thus and so, I'll make you a great nation. He's saying, I'm calling you. And this is what I'm going to do with you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing, because I'm going to work in your life in such a way that you're going to be the kind of a man people get around you, they're going to get blessed. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. That is what Paul called in writing to the Galatians, the gospel, that God was giving the gospel to Abraham ahead of time. Through you, all nations of the earth, all families of the earth will be blessed. That is, blessed through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. These are all unconditional promises. So God saves him in grace. And then God gives him all of these promises. They are all unconditional. Now follow this. It's a great thought and it plows pretty deep. It is for that reason, then, the purpose God had for him, it is for that reason that everything that happens to him works together for his highest good, to ensure that God's purpose will be accomplished. That's the way God works with every single person he calls to salvation, not just Abraham, but every single person he calls to salvation. Hold your place and turn to Romans 8:28. I love going to Romans 8:28. I never get tired of quoting it, and I particularly like tagging it to Abraham's life right here. When you think of his long pilgrimage and all he went through, apply it to Abraham. We know that all things work together. Do you see that word, work together? Do you notice it doesn't say we know that all things work separately for the good? In other words, it has to be everything together. That's how God weaves it and works it for the good. We get caught in one situation in our life and we're going, how can this work for my good? This is such a horrible thing. Well, this by itself wouldn't necessarily work for your good. But that this thing together with everything else will work for your good. So we know that all things work together, not separate, for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to, here's the guaranteeing statement, his purpose. His purpose. His purpose is the guarantee that your faith will continue through your life. God had a purpose with Moses. Was it accomplished? Yes. God had a purpose with Daniel. Was it accomplished? Yes. God had a purpose with Abraham. Was it accomplished? Yes. And so we could go on through the Bible, and God has a purpose for you. Will it be accomplished? Yes. It will be. It is the guarantee for you, his purpose. You see, know this, when God was planning your salvation in eternity past, God planned your salvation in eternity past. You're not an afterthought. When God was planning your salvation in eternity past, he mapped out the purpose of your life as it related to your salvation. So as he was planning your salvation in eternity past, he already then at that point decreed what the purpose of your life as a Christian would be. There isn't anybody who's born again that doesn't have a distinct lifetime purpose from God. There's not one person who is saved who doesn't have a purpose from God. God, when he was planning your salvation in eternity past, if we could put it this way, didn't get suddenly distracted and, you know, get occupied with some great crisis, with the events of some big thing going on in the cosmos with all of the angels, and walk out of the room and forget about you, and then come back in and go, now where was I? Oh yeah, I was thinking about so-and-so's salvation. Yeah, she gets saved. Okay, let's move on to the next one. And so you end up getting saved without a purpose, without a plan, because God was preoccupied when he was working on your salvation and he didn't put a plan in place. No, that's not the way it works. Every person born again has a definite purpose and plan from God from the moment you're born again, and that was put in place in eternity past. You're saved in time. You live it out in time as well, but it was put in place in eternity past. Our God is an awesome, all-comprehensive God. So nobody's saved without God having a plan and a purpose for their life. And Abraham certainly falls into that category. In verse 2, God says, I'll make you a great nation. That's a promise. I will bless you and make your name great. That's a promise. Your name will be a blessing. That's a promise. Does God keep his promises? Yes, he does. God said he would make Abraham's name great, and to this day, Abraham's name is great to the Jew, is it not? God said he would make Abraham's name great, and his name is great to the Muslim, is it not? In fact, the Arab race came through Ishmael from Abraham, and so he is literally, genetically, their father. And Abraham's name is great to us as Christians, as the father of those who live a life by faith. So all the three major religions of the world honor and respect this man, Abraham. That's why I said to you in the beginning, he's one of the greatest men who ever lived. We all look back to Abraham as our father and the greatness of this man who believed and trusted God. That was the key to his life. Then we read in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. Do you know that the nations who have persecuted the Jews have later gone into decline? Have you ever looked into that? I was reading about the Spanish Inquisition today. It began in 1478 with King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella in Spain, and they relentlessly persecuted the Jews for years and years and years. And by the time they were finished, they went from being one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest nation in the world, to down like a fifth-rate nation. God judged them for persecuting his people. He fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Do you know that when the Greek civilization desecrated the temple of the Jews, when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the Antichrist, went in and sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Jews in their temple, the Greek civilization went down from there. Do you know the Roman Empire, when they began to persecute the Jews, it fell apart. Do you know that Germany, when they persecuted the Jews in World War II, when they got done, Germany's was in shambles. So God has fulfilled these promises. Why? Because Israel is still the apple of his eye. You say, well, they rejected the Messiah. They're still his chosen people. He's not finished with them. The book of Revelation is all about that. So those that curse Abraham's people are judged by God. You want to leave the apple of God's eye alone. Do you know what the apple of the eye is, by the way? I always thought it was just a euphemism for being something greatly loved. The apple of your eye is the pupil. If anything comes toward the pupil of your eye, the fastest instinct is to protect that. Your eyelash, your skull, everything is designed to protect the apple of your eye. The apple of God's eye is Israel, and he protects them. That's why they're a nation today. Scattered to the far corners of the earth and brought back together in 1948 by the hand of God, and we will see him finish his plan with them. So God is true to his word, and he is able to fulfill all these things because Philippians 3:21 says, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What a great verse. See, I am a sinner saint like you. And there's times in my life when I look at what's ahead and I wonder if I'm sufficient for these things. Then I hear Paul the Apostle shouting back over my shoulder, "Who is sufficient for these things?" I thank God that He is. And I thank God that Paul wrote in Philippians 3:21, "God is able to subdue all things unto Himself." He's able. He's able to get past your density. He's able to get past you being a slow learner. He's able to get past your carnal fits of drifting from God and accomplish His purposes. Able to subdue all things unto Himself. You know what? That kind of truth puts concrete under my spiritual feet. I love studying the life of Abraham. It takes me in this direction, and I need to go this way. So the guarantee of his ultimate success lay in the purpose for his life. Further, Abraham was used by God in a great way despite his imperfections. Go back to Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land I will show you.'" You can read over this verse and miss something very important. It says, "Now the Lord had said." Not "now the Lord said." The Lord had said. The Lord had already said, "Get out of your country, get away from your kindred and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you." Stephen, in his account of all of this, speaks of the original call of Abraham. It's in Acts 7:2. Can you turn there in your Bible? Acts 7:2. He's getting into his great sermon and he says, "Brethren and fathers, listen." He also tells us part of how the salvation process worked out in the life of Abraham. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." He didn't just call him by his voice. He appeared to him. Abraham saw the God of glory appear to him. That's how he was able to radically pull him out of idolatry into this intense calling. So Stephen says the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Notice, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and, notice, dwelt in Haran. And from there, watch this, when his father was dead, he moved on to the land in which you now dwell. So, go back to Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house.'" He had said it, and what Abraham did is he started moving, but he did it with a half-hearted obedience. He didn't leave his father. He didn't leave his family. Instead of going to Canaan, he went to Haran. And he waited in Haran until his father died. Now, Stephen's very clear. God came to him, Ur of the Chaldees, and said, "Get out from your father's house, leave your kindred, and go to the land to which I called you." What he does instead of going from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, which would have been about, you can look at your map now that you've been handed, which would have been 600 miles due west. Instead of going 600 miles due west when God called him, he went 610 miles northwest. You see, Canaan is straight across to the west, and Haran is northwest. So he went 610 miles northwest. You know what that's called? That's called half-hearted obedience. Half-hearted obedience. And I'll tell you something. I'm glad God uses people like this. Because if Abraham had been totally perfect in every single thing God told him to do, then when God points to him in the Bible later in Romans and in Hebrews and says he's the father of those who walk by faith, I would have a tendency within my heart to say, okay, he's the father of those that walk by faith, but he was perfect. He never made a mistake. He never had a hiccup. So I'm not like that. I'm not perfect. So I can't walk by faith like that. But when I find a man who starts off with half-hearted obedience, oh, I can relate to that. And when he's not totally perfect, I can relate to that. So if I have been prone to make excuses, I'll never be a super saint like Abraham, I might as well not even try, then today I can learn this. God uses yielded vessels, not perfect vessels. He uses yielded vessels, not perfect vessels. That doesn't mean he doesn't want to change you. He has every intention of changing you. But it does mean he's looking for direction, not perfection. Further, if you want to really get detailed, Abraham was, shall we say, new. He was new. So he's got obedience going. It's half-hearted, but let's give him a break because he was new. He was still new at walking with God. And there comes a time when you're no longer new, and so God tightens the reins on you, and he starts to pull in the reins on you, and he wants more careful obedience, because to whom much is given, much is what? Required. So it all begins with God's revelation, and we see him coming to the Lord, beginning to move out, and it continues with Abraham's response. Genesis 12:4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from where? Haran. Scholars put the number at the original call at being in Ur of the Chaldees 15 years earlier. So he would have been 60 years old originally when he was called. Now God calls him again and he says, get on with it. And now he's 75. In verse 5, Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. And he went as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. He went to Shechem, which was really about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, where it sits today. And we read in verse 6, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Now again, Moses wrote this, the first people to hear this read would be the children of Israel, and they are going to go into the Canaan land and face the Canaanites. They will be their number one enemy. So the Canaanites were then in the land. They were a race that was corrupt, perverse, wicked, beyond description. So here's God. He comes and invades Abraham's life, you could say, right? With salvation. He invades his life with salvation. He then gives him marching orders. He says, I want to save you. Now I want to use you. Start moving. Where do you want me to go? I want you to go to the Canaan land. Oh, okay. So he gets to the Canaan land and we read the Canaanites were then in the land. That's kind of like Moses saying he didn't get called to the most glorious place. In other words, he got called to go live among the most wicked people on earth. That is an important thing to realize. Because I can picture Abraham getting there and looking around and going, you called me to this? These people sacrifice their babies to their idols? They do everything wicked that a human being can do. You saved me and called me into this darkness? This is your will for my life? To come here when others get to go to Maui? See, he's human. And God didn't call him really to the greatest place. God called them there nonetheless, and he obeyed and he went there. In verse 6, Abram passed to the place, and the Canaanites were in the land. And when he got to the land, he waited on God. It doesn't say he went to the nearest real estate office to check out the price of land so he could buy a plot and build a house. He got there and he just waited. And very often that is exactly what we need to do when we're following God. We need to go as far as he's shown us to go and then wait. But very often what we do is we blend what we want with what God is telling us and we get ourselves into trouble, don't we? And it takes God a while to untangle us from that. So Abraham got there and then he waited on the Lord. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So don't look for the real estate office. You're going to wander around here. I'm going to give this land to your descendants. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the first altar of true worship in the land of Canaan among the Canaanites. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Bethel means the house of God. It was actually named by Abraham. We find that out later in Genesis 28. It was originally called Luz, but it's Abraham who named it the house of God, Bethel. Bethel is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a very interesting place. It's one of those places in the Bible that God has chosen to mark as a spot for his divine activity. It's got layers of history. All kinds of things happened at Bethel. Abraham worships and builds the first altar in Canaan land at Bethel. Jacob slept at Bethel, and the heavens opened up, and he saw angels ascending and descending Jacob's ladder at Bethel. Later on, when the northern kingdom departed from the Lord, Jeroboam built two golden calves, and he put one of them at Bethel so that people could worship the idol there instead of worshiping at going back to Jerusalem. And he put the other one up in Dan. But he put one of the golden calves at Bethel. It was at Bethel also that you read about in 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elisha the prophet was coming by at Bethel, and these adolescent youths came out and they started yelling, "Go up!" I'll quote King James here, because that's, I think, in King James. "Go up, thou bald head, go up." And it's the Bible says that he turned around and this is 2 Kings 2:24, and he called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. Bethel, very interesting place, all kinds of activity. So he arrives at Bethel, and he is the first one to encounter the activity of God there. And then Ai is mentioned, and we encounter that later with Joshua. Now he hits a high point in his spiritual life, because now he's right in the middle of God's will and he's worshiping God. So here he is. He's in the midst of this evil people. He's in the midst of all kinds of perverse practices, and yet he is right in the middle of the will of God. He is hearing from God. He is worshiping God. And that is the best place any human being can ever be in, the will of God. Geographically, he may not have been in a place that would have been a place of his choice, but spiritually, he was dead center in the will of God, and that's where all the fulfillment is in your life. You can go anywhere you want geographically. I've talked to people over the years who say, "Pastor, we're moving." And, where are you moving to? Is God calling you somewhere? Well, not necessarily. We just want to get out there with the blue skies and the nice weather. And so we're moving. Did you check out the area to see if there's any churches that teach the Word of God? No. We just want blue skies and nice meadows and grass and fields. And I always say to them, you know what? You should get on your knees and ask God what He wants for your life, because you might get your geographic blue skies and your nice green grassy meadows, and the hills may be alive with the sound of music. But you know what? If God didn't call you there, you're going to be very unhappy. So wherever the will of God is for your life, that's what's going to be the thing that's going to fulfill you, not geographically necessarily at all. So here's Abraham believing God. Now let's go from there to his backsliding. He goes from his spiritual high point down to a low point in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. He's called to the Canaan land, not to Egypt. A famine comes. He should trust God and wait on God. We read of him just moving on down to Egypt to sojourn there. In other words, he didn't trust God to provide in the place he had called him to. So in the dark days of the famine, he turned his heart from God in unbelief, and he got in the flesh to find a solution by going down to Egypt. And God wanted him rather to reach out in the difficulty and take hold of his hand and then lead him, but he instead did what he thought he should do to solve the problem. So he went down to Egypt. Why is that important? Well, Egypt in the Bible, and this is the first mention of Egypt in the Bible, it's referred to some 600 times. And where typology applies to it, it is always a type of the world. Egypt in the Bible is always a type of the world. In the Bible, it represents all that the world is. The attractiveness of the world to the person who's supposed to be separate unto God. It represents the wealth, the wisdom, the wickedness, and all that is alluring in the world out there. So what Egypt was to Abraham, the world is to us. It's the devil's hangout for sinners. It is his lure for saints. Egypt looked very attractive to Abraham at this point. Why? Because it was a place where his needs could be supplied. So he went down there to get his needs met. And rather than waiting on the Lord, he just went right on down there. So he becomes unfaithful to the Lord. As a result, he becomes full of fear. The two always go hand in hand. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of a beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live." They had a practice in those days down in that area of the world that if you saw a beautiful woman and you wanted her, that it wouldn't be honorable to take another man's wife. So you would kill the husband so that she's not married, and then you would take the woman. Doesn't seem very honorable to me, but that's the way they thought. He knows that's a practice. So he says, they're going to see how beautiful you are, and you might be thinking, wait a minute. How could she be so beautiful? She must have been really beautiful because she was 65 at this point. She must have been unbelievably beautiful. So he says to her, verse 13, what a weasel. He says, "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." How easy it is in the path of backsliding to find refuge in lies. Is that not true? See, there's no telling how low you're going to sink once you're out of fellowship with God. "Please tell everybody you're my sister. Then everything will be well with me." This is a despicable, selfish request on the part of Abraham. It's a wonder Sarah ever spoke to him again. It is an utter disregard for his wife's safety. It's an utter disregard for his wife's feelings. It is a terrible thing when a man seeks his own protection and not his wife's. Verse 14. So it was, when Abram went into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh, his scouts, saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was then taken into Pharaoh's house. You know where she was taken? Directly into the harem of Pharaoh. Thanks a lot, Abraham. Verse 16. And then check this out. And then he is well treated for her sake. So he's styling. He has sheep and oxen. He's got donkeys. So he's just hanging out getting all kinds of stuff. And he has male and female servants. He has female donkeys. He's got camels. He's got all. He's just doing great because he hands his wife over. And she does what he tells her to do. But the Lord is watching this couple because, you see, this is a very special couple with a very special purpose to safeguard the true worship of the one true living God. And their offspring is to be Isaac, through whom will come the Messiah. So now Abraham is blowing it as bad as he could possibly blow it as it relates to God's plan. So in verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So as we watch this guy backsliding, we see him unfaithful to God, then untruthful about his wife. And then the very thing he's trying to avoid bursts upon him like a storm. He is undone before the world. Pharaoh arrests him and brings him into his court, and he stands tongue-tied and embarrassed before this indignant worldly king. Verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. See, obviously in those plagues God sent, God revealed to Pharaoh, this is one woman you do not touch. You touch this woman and you're finished. Because Pharaoh's really upset and he knows what's up. He knows he's been deceived. Why did you say, verse 19, she is my sister? Check this out. For Abraham to have her verbally say that. Verbally, she is my sister. Verbally, that was true. Because Abram married his half-sister. In reality, it was not true. Because she was his wife. You see the difference? Verbally, it was true. Reality, it was not true. And that's real human to skate by on that kind of a device. So he's busted big time on this. I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go away. Verse 20, so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Take your wife and get out. And he has an escort to run him out of the country. This man of God who was to be a blessing becomes a curse. Now, the nice thing is from here we see him go on to make a major change toward a lasting spirituality. And that's in the next chapter, and we'll save that for next time. As we close, I just want to encourage you in this way. How important it is that we guard our testimony before the world. And how important it is that we are truthful people. And how important it is that we trust God where He's called us. And how important it is to know that God uses yielded vessels, not perfect ones. See, listen to this. When you trust the Lord, no test is impossible and no failure is permanent. When you trust the Lord, no test is impossible and no failure is permanent. And it's truth and trust in God that ultimately is the great safeguard of your life, truth and trust. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time in Genesis. Thank you for the example here of Abraham. May we learn the lessons well that you have put before us this day, that we might live for your glory and enjoy your blessing upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.